We have been reading in the Gospel by John. We have been thinking of the last evening in our Lord's life, that which we usually call his upper room ministry. And this evening, please, we want to read from chapters 14, 15 and 16, just a very brief reading from each of these chapters. The Gospel by John and chapter 14. We have looked at the purpose that our Lord Jesus had for this last meeting with his disciples. We have seen something of the preparation that he made so carefully in reserving the place, and we have talked about the place itself. Last evening we were looking at the people who were there, some of them, and some of the problems that they voiced. We looked at those men and considered our Lord's answers to them. Now this evening we want to talk particularly about that person whom we call the Paraclete, which word of course is perhaps new to some, but it's a lovely word and we'll explain it of course, the Paraclete. We're reading in chapter 14 and we shall read four times about the Comforter, and this word Comforter is our translation of the word Paraclete. Verse number 15, chapter 14. If ye love me, says the Lord Jesus, keep my commandments. Some think that that should read, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Further down at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And chapter 15. At the end of the chapter, in verse number 25, and at the end of that verse, the Lord Jesus says, they hated me without a cause, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And finally in chapter 16, at verse number 6. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. This word Paraclete is only found, I think, five times in our New Testament. And four times it is a title of the Holy Spirit, and once it is a title of our Lord Jesus in 1 John in chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, it might be that the usage of the word there, the word Paraclete, translated advocate, it really explains something of the meaning of the word Paraclete. Now 1 John 2 is not our subject this evening, but I think that maybe to comment upon the true meaning of a verse, which is not often, not always understood, I think that maybe we shall see just what this word paraclete really means. You remember the passage well, I'm sure, where the Lord, where the apostle writes, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." I could never understand that as a young believer, why I needed an advocate with my Father when I did what was wrong. I had no doubt, of course, that we sinned, and I knew that judicially and penally my sins had been dealt with. But I could never understand that I, as a child, needed an advocate to sort of make things right with my Father. If it had been, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and if it had been an advocate with God, I might have sort of overlooked it and understood it in a sense, but an advocate with my Father, I could never somehow understand that. I was thinking, of course, of an advocate in the legal sense, almost like an attorney, what we might call a solicitor or a barrister in other parts of the world. And that I should need such a man, an advocate, to make things right with my Father when I grieved him, it seemed to me somehow to be rather incongruous. Then, of course, I learned what most of you, I trust, will know, that the word advocate is really the same as this word comforter used four times in the upper room ministry. But I still had a problem, because somehow I couldn't understand now that I needed a comforter when I had sinned. I thought, well, I certainly don't need comfort in my sinning. I need things put right. I need communion restored. I need fellowship repaired with God, whom I have offended by my sinning. But I don't think that I need a comforter because I have sinned. And then, as we have been reminded in recent days and recent meetings, the Greeks are very rich in prepositions. And I discovered that this word, an advocate with the Father, that it was that little preposition fairly well known, the preposition pros, which means towards, and we do have it in some of our English words. And now I understand the verse, I think, and I always enjoy passing what I think to be the right explanation of it onto other folks, and I illustrate it in this way. Here's a little family sitting at a meal, sitting at table, and the boy at the table, he does something wrong, something naughty, something that he shouldn't have done. And the father instructs him to leave the table. Leave the table, go to your room, and don't come back until you're coming back to say you're sorry. It happens in the best of households. Here is a boy who has done something wrong. He has gone to his room, probably sulking. And if I understand him, he has no intention whatever of coming back to say he's sorry. So he's in his room, alone, sulking. And the meal continues, but it's rather difficult now. A little bit strained. The atmosphere's all changed. There's been an offense, and things are just not right. But then she rises from the table, who has a very tender heart, and she goes to the boy's room. Now, it's important to remember that she does not in any sense condone what he has done. He has done wrong. But she goes to him and she says, "Now, you know that you've done wrong. And you know that you'll have to say you're sorry." And then she says tenderly, "Come," she says, "I'll come with you. I'll stay beside you. Come." And with her by his side, somehow, it's a little bit easier to go back to the table and to stand and say, "I'm sorry." She has been the paraclete, which means, of course, one coming to the side of another to help. And she has come beside him, and with her beside him, going back to acknowledge his wrong, somehow seems a lot easier. Our Lord Jesus is our paraclete. If any man sin, we have a comforter towards the Father. One who stands beside us, gives us support as we make our way back. And mind you, we don't even need to say, we don't even need to ask for forgiveness. We simply come back and acknowledge that we have sinned. We acknowledge the error. We confess the wrong. and it is the Savior who is the Paraclete to help us back to the Father. But now when we come to the upper room ministry, it is the Lord Jesus who uses the word Paraclete, but now he's speaking about the Spirit of God, about the Holy Spirit, whom he says, sometimes he says, I will send, and sometimes he says, the Father will send, and you can see the harmony and the fellowship between divine persons in the matter of the coming into the world of the Spirit of God. So the Comforter has come. And this word Paraclete, it begins, of course, with another one of those prepositions, the preposition para. And we have that again incorporated in some of our words. We speak about parallel lines. We talk about a parable. And the preposition simply means alongside of. And the Paraclete is one who is called alongside to help. Now this, says the Lord Jesus, is the ministry of the Spirit. He says, I'm going, but I not leave you like orphans in the world. I have been your comforter, he says, but I'll send you another comforter. He had been by their side. He had helped them. He had instructed them. And now he says, I'm leaving, but I not leave you destitute. I not leave you orphans. I not leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter. And four times over, the Lord Jesus ministers to them about the Comforter who is the Paraclete. Now what I want to do, to leave it with us in an orderly kind of way, I'd like to speak about the Comforter and the saints, and see what the connection is between the Comforter and the believer. Then I'd like to look at the Comforter and the Scriptures, and to see just how he is associated with the inspiration of the Scriptures. And then we want to see him in connection with the Savior, and to see what his ministry is connected with the Lord Jesus. And then if there would be time, to see what ministry and what effect the Spirit of God has upon the world, indicting the world in three different ways. So four times the Lord Jesus introduces the Comforter, and as we saw last evening, this is indeed his central teaching. His ministry in the flesh is coming to an end. A new era is about to begin, the era of the Spirit, when the teaching will take a different form. And now the Lord is introducing that, and he does it by speaking of the Comforter in these four different ways. Now he uses an interesting expression, our Lord does, and it seems to distinguish the dispensations for us and the ministry of the Spirit in these two dispensations. He says in chapter 14, he says, he is with you, and he shall be in you. You say, is this really very different? Oh, it is indeed. The ministry of the Spirit in Old Testament and New Testament is very different. And says the Lord, he is with you, but he shall be in you. It seems that somehow the ministry of the Spirit is going to change. And another illustration. Many years ago, I went from the south of England to Australia in days when not many people were going by air. Mostly, we went by sea. And before we left, we went to see an old uncle. Indeed, he was an old granduncle. He was an uncle of my father. And we went to say goodbye to him. And so he said, and I suppose he might have been 90 years old at the time. So he said, you're going to Australia. He said, tell me, how long will it take you? Well, I said, I think it might take us about 5 weeks. 5 weeks, he said. And I thought, of course, he was astonished at the length of time that we were going to be at sea. I said, you know, it's a long way. I said, about 12,500 miles, maybe, it's going to take by. Oh, he said, I don't mean that. He said, I was there, you know, as a boy. He said, I was a cabin boy and a deckhand on an old sailing ship. He said, it took us 6 months. And you're going to do it in 5 weeks, he said. I said, but you see, this old sailing ship of yours, you must have been dependent on the wind. Oh, indeed we were, he said. And sometimes, you know, we weren't sailing all that time, he said. Sometimes we were becalmed. And we had to just sit and wait until the wind rose again. And then, he said, we sail on, and then we might be becalmed again. Oh, yes, he said, we were dependent on the wind, and it actually took us 6 months. Well, I said, you see, we're not really dependent on the wind with the ship that we're traveling in. As far as we're concerned, the energy for moving the ship is within the ship. We shall carry that energy along with us, and we shall be energized from within. All the difference in the world between waiting for an outside wind and carrying your energy inside the ship. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us. He says, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, He'll come. And He says, He's with you now. These were, of course, still Jewish men. They were still men of the old dispensation when our Lord is speaking to them. He is with you. But He says, He shall be in you, and things will be different then. You see, there was a time when the prophets had to wait for the wind, and then they were borne along. The Spirit of God came upon them and bore them along. And if He didn't come, there was no movement. But things are different now. And it's lovely to see that every believer indeed has an indwelling Spirit. Now that all began with what Peter calls sanctification of the Spirit. And if I understand it aright, sanctification of the Spirit actually begins before conversion, when in the power of the Spirit a man is set apart, and he's set apart with obedience in view and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is what perhaps we might call today conviction of sin. And a man is set apart by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, convicted of his sin and of his need of a Savior. I think that Peter is speaking about a pre-conversion work of the Spirit in the heart of a man. But then eventually comes that great experience, and most of us did not really know just what was happening on that night of conversion, but we were born of the Spirit. So we were not only set apart by the Spirit prior to conversion, but now this is a birth from above, a spiritual birth, a rebirth. And flesh remains flesh, but we have a new birth now from above, and every believer is born of the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, and that could be proven very, very simply, because all you need to do is to go to the Epistle to the Galatians and read a little verse at the end of chapter 3 and couple it immediately with a verse at the beginning of chapter 4, and what the apostle says is this. At the end of chapter 3, he says, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then at chapter 4, he says, and because you're sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and the evidence of that is that you cry, Abba, Father. So every believer, a son of God, and then dwelt by the Spirit of God. So we are sanctified by the Spirit, we are born of the Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit, and our bodies are His temples. But then when you come to another scripture of Paul's in Ephesians 1, we are actually sealed with the Spirit. And there were, of course, a number of reasons for the sealing. Sometimes the sealing, it was like a stamp almost. And for one thing, it stamped ownership and the right of ownership upon a thing. And then sometimes a thing was sealed for security. Sometimes it was sealed for preservation. And sometimes the seal was to indicate the genuineness of a thing. And I don't care which of these you see, they're all true, that we are sealed with the Spirit, and until that day when we are redeemed fully and caught up to be with Him, we are stamped, as it were, for security, for preservation, for ownership, and for genuineness. Oh, we are sealed by the Spirit, and this very seal is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, there is one thing upon which I would like to dwell for a little bit more time, but there wouldn't be that time. The baptism in the Spirit. I urge you again with regard to the prepositions that you use the correct preposition. It is not baptism by the Spirit. It is not even the baptism of the Spirit. It is the baptism in the Spirit. It has nothing to do with the individual. It is something that has been accomplished once on the day of Pentecost. It was a company that was baptized in that upper room, and as has often been said, the upper room became a baptistry. And in that holy medium, if you like, of the Spirit of God, that heavenly holy element, this little company was baptized, and a church was brought into being, and Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. It has nothing to do with the individual. You say, well then, what happened? What's the connection between Pentecost and me and every other believer? Oh, just this, of course. You remember the night, the day when you came to know the Lord Jesus? God did not repeat Calvary for you, but you came into all the blessings of what had been accomplished at Calvary when you came that night looking for a Savior. And likewise, at the moment of your new birth, you came into all the blessings of that which happened on the day of Pentecost. It was a baptism, and sometimes these adjectives are used to describe it, and we are told quite rightly that it was corporate, had to do with the body. It was historic, never to be repeated. It was final, it was complete. And we look back and we bless God for Pentecost, and we have all been brought into the good of what happened on that memorable day. One body was formed, believing Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, later, they're all brought into it. Now, when I was a young, very young believer, I had friends who were of a Pentecostal persuasion, and they used to tell me that I wasn't in the body and I wasn't baptized by the Spirit, and it used to trouble me. Oh, they assured me that I was saved all right. They're very gracious that way. They assured me I was saved all right. But they said that I was missing out so much because I had not been baptized by the Spirit. And they seemed to be teaching me that somehow there was a baptism in power, and that the Spirit of God was the baptizer of believers, and He baptized in power certain believers who were fully yielded to Him. Afterwards, how I wish that I had known that they were using the wrong preposition. The Spirit is not the baptizer. The risen head, the Savior, is the baptizer, and it is the Spirit of God, that holy element in which He baptized that company. And you know that the Corinthians had many gifts. They spoke in tongues, and they had so many of these other gifts, but these charismata, as we call them, these are no evidence of holiness. These Corinthians were carnal, and yet they were able to speak in tongues. You see, these folks used to tell me that if I was to be baptized by the Spirit, that there would be evidences here, and I'd be brought into a state of holiness. But the whole thing is wrong. And because perhaps they begin with a wrong premise, and they seem to think that the Spirit of God is the baptizer, baptizing believers in power, and that is not right. So the baptism in the Spirit, then, is historical, is past. Another little expression that I'd like to mention is the expression led by the Spirit. Now, sometimes we tend to link this with a man's exercise in a meeting, where a man says that he was led by the Spirit to read a passage, led by the Spirit to announce a hymn, led by the Spirit to say this. Led by the Spirit, it has nothing particularly to do with exercise in a meeting. In the context, led by the Spirit is a characteristic of the child of God. It is his way of life, and he carries that, of course, into a meeting. That's all right, but it is characteristic of a way of life. It's not just something which happens in a meeting. I am led by the Spirit as a child of God all my life. And if I carry that into the meeting, that is good. But to be led by the Spirit to read a passage is not altogether a scriptural terminology. Now, remember another thing before we leave this connection with the saints, that we can grieve the Spirit by sinning, Ephesians 4. We can quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. And not only quench the Spirit in ourselves, but it's rather sad that by wrong behavior, we may perhaps quench the Spirit in another person. So we need to be careful of that. So the Comforter's coming. And all these things are ours because the Comforter has come. Now what about the Comforter, the Paraclete, and the Scriptures? Here is the mystery and the wonder of inspiration. Inspiration. I'm sure we all agree. We have no doubt this evening that our Bible is inspired. That is the original Scriptures, the original text. It is all inspired from beginning to end. Inspiration. What does it mean? Well, of course, you know what respiration is? We breathe in and out, and we call that respiration. You know what expiration is? When we breathe out and maybe for the last time expire, we know what expiration is. But inspiration is a breathing into. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing now with these writers of the of our Bible. He is actually breathing into men's thoughts. And when men write the Scriptures by inspiration, they are writing words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, this is not dictation. Inspiration is different to dictation. Here's a businessman. He has a secretary. He dictates a letter. It's a lengthy letter. And if she's a true secretary, she will record and type it just exactly as he wants it, and out it goes to his business colleague. Whose personality in that case will be detected in the letter? Not the secretary's. The personality that you'll see in the letter is the personality of the man who dictates it. That is dictation. And someone will read the letter and they say, well, that's just the way he would say that, isn't it? Oh, that's just him. You can hear him speaking. That's how he would say that, you see. Now, it has all been taken down, and it has been typed by another person. But it is not the personality of that other person that comes out in the letter. In the case of dictation, it is the personality of the businessman who dictates the letter. But here is a wonderful thing. I read some of these inspired scriptures to some of my brethren, and I say, do you know who that is? Well, they say, I'm not sure where it is, but sounds very like Paul. I read them another portion. I say, you know who that is? Well, they say, I just couldn't put my finger on the place, but it reads very like Isaiah. Yes. Or that's very like Daniel. Or maybe they say that, well, that's just like John, isn't it? And here is the wonderful thing, the mystery of it, that the characteristic, the personality of the writer is actually coming out in the writing. And at the same time, the words are the words of the Holy Spirit. What is happening? The personality of the apostles coming out in their writings, and yet 'tis the Spirit of God, the Comforter, who has put these words into their hearts to write. What he has done is this. He has breathed into the thoughts of men. And as he breathes his thoughts into the thoughts of men, and men write, this is not dictation. It is a mystery. I don't know that we can explain it or understand it fully. It is a mystery, the wonder of inspiration. So what has the Comforter done? Well, I tell you what he has done. The Savior says, when he comes, he says, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. That's inspiration. You see these scriptures that we're reading from the Upper Room Ministry? This very Gospel of John was written perhaps 60 years after the events. 60 years! And he's an old man, and some think that now he's at least 90 years old, and he might be nearer 100. And you say he remembers? And he can write these words, these things that were spoken 60 years earlier? And the details of these miracles and all this other ministry 60 years after the event? Now, says the Lord, he shall bring all things to your remembrance. He recalls the past, and that assures for us the inspiration of the Gospels. Not only that, says the Lord, but he'll show you things to come. Oh, that means that here is the same John writing the book of Revelation. And here are others writing little prophetic portions in some of their epistles. And wherever you find these revelations of things to come, well, the inspiration of these is assured by this. He will show you things to come. Then you say, that's past and future. What about the present? Well, says the Savior, he shall teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And this assures for us the inspiration of the epistles and all that we need for our guidance and testimony and in daily personal Christian living. It is all here, of course. And it is all by inspiration that we have these writings of the past, the present, and the future. So you can safely rely upon the authority of the Word of God in your hand. It is all inspired by the Spirit of God. And what about the Comforter and the Savior? Well, the Spirit of God has a ministry concerning the Lord Jesus. Says the Savior, when he comes, he says, he'll testify of me. He says, you know, in fulfillment of Scripture, he says, they hated me without a cause. These men around, they have hated me without a cause. But when the Spirit has come, he says, he'll tell the truth about me. He shall testify of me. And not only that, but he says, he shall glorify me. So here is the delight and the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us and glorify him and testify the truth about him. Do you want a test of your ministry, brethren? I think that the test of true and genuine ministry is this, that somehow our ministry must bring Christ to the people, and it must bring the people to Christ. This is the test of true, genuine spirit ministry, that Christ will be preeminent in it, and that the hearts of the saints will be attracted to him, and that he will be brought out to the hearts of the saints. Many of you know the writings of the good man, Dr. Ironside. He tells how he sought for a long time for what is very commonly called the second blessing. And without going into all the details, eventually he thought that he had found this supernatural post-conversion experience. And what a joy it was, he said, that now he had come into the blessing of this fullness of the Spirit. Things were all right, he said, for a little while. And then, he said, I began to take stock. And he said, I was startled to discover this when I examined it honestly, that since I had received this experience, my ministry had changed. He said, before that, oh, he says, I loved to stand and testify of the Savior and speak of the Savior, talk about Christ. I loved to preach Christ. And he said, when I took stock honestly, I discovered that since that experience, now, I was preaching my experience. I was talking about this wonderful post-conversion experience that I had. That was what I was preaching now. I wasn't preaching Christ in the same way anymore. And that was the first thing made in doubt the validity of this experience. And it's an interesting story, told in his own book, of course, called Holiness, the False and the True, an interesting book if you can find it, and he tells how indeed he came to a right understanding. Very briefly, the ministry of the Spirit in the world. Now here's a little passage, which I think is not maybe fully understood. Sometimes in a gospel meeting, at the prayer meeting, before the meeting, we will hear dear brethren pray sincerely, and earnestly they'd pray that in the ministry people might be convicted of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I'm sure you know not to say judgment to come, but of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And they seem to think that somehow this is the ministry of the Spirit of God in a particular meeting, to convict of sin. And that might be in other scriptures, but not here in the portion that we have read. The word convince or convict or reprove is perhaps more accurately the word indict. Now you know what that word indict means. Here's a man, and he's in the dock, in court, and he stands indicted on maybe three or four different counts. It doesn't mean at all that his heart is in any way affected. It doesn't mean that his conscience is troubled. It means simply that he stands there indicted. I remember the very last trial of a man for murder, when the death sentence was carried out in our province, when a man was guilty of murder, And I saw that man stand indicted of murder. And I saw him sit in the dock and exchange laughter and jokes with his counsel. There was a man whose conscience and heart and feeling were not touched at all, but nevertheless he stood indicted. Indicted on the charge of murder. Now if I understand this portion, what the Lord is saying is this. He says the Spirit will come. And when he's come, he'll indict the world. So I ask the question, where is the Savior now? He says in the glory. Why is he in the glory? Well, because of course they didn't believe in him. So who's in earth, in the world now? The Spirit of God is in the world. And why is the Spirit of God in the world? Because the Savior is in the glory. You see, and the very fact that the Spirit of God is in the world is evidence that the Savior is in the glory, and the world by his presence on earth stands indicted on this first count. Sin, because they believe not on me. They refused him and sent him out, and he's in the glory, and the Spirit on earth is evidence that he's in the glory. Not only sin, but righteousness. Why is the Spirit in the world? Because the Savior's in the glory. Why is the Savior in the glory? Because he was righteous, and heaven took him in. Quite rightly, heaven took him in. So the Spirit on earth is evidence that the righteous one is in the glory, and the presence of the Spirit on earth is an indictment of the world, because they wouldn't acknowledge his righteousness. Not only that, but again I ask the question, why is the Spirit in the world? Because Jesus is in the heavens. Why is he in the heavens? Because, you see, the prince of this world is judged, and his presence in the heavens spells the doom of the devil, and the Spirit of God on earth is evidence that he has indeed been vindicated and been enthroned in the glory. So the very presence of the Spirit on earth is an indictment of the world. The world might not think it or feel it, or its conscience might not be touched, but still it stands indicted of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He says, I have yet many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. May the Lord bless you.